I'd invite you to open your Bible up to Luke, the 18th chapter. I'll read from that in just a moment. It's just hard for me to believe that this is coming to an end. We just got started, and now we've come to our last service. And I extend my appreciation for your allowing me to come here and be a part of this. I'm so thankful that Janet is able to come and be with us, and appreciate you welcoming both of us. Good hospitality, the encouragement we've received. Appreciate Reagan and Mary Catherine and Abigail allowing us to be in their home. They really are a great nephew and niece. And, of course, Abigail's double great. You know, so she's a special little thing there. And I'll never forget her and the elephants. That's going to be one of my great memories I take with me. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you can ask me later. But I want to talk about this morning an inescapable fact of life, and that's death. Death is something that is going to happen to all of us. But what happens after death? What's going to happen next? Is that, you know, when the body is laid to rest or cremated? Are we left with nothing but memories? You probably heard the old expression that there are those who think we're like the dog Rover and just dead all over. Is that it? I mean, when I cease to breathe, am I no more? Well, look at Luke 18, in verse 31. Of Jesus, it said, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" Jesus said that he would die. Well, there's nothing unusual about that. It is a little different that he's telling how he would die. But everyone knows or should know they're going to die. But he said, "I will rise again." Now, again, I guess anyone could claim that. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said there are many witnesses that he did that very thing. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Paul said there are more than 500 witnesses to the fact that Jesus didn't just die. He rose from the dead. There's a lot of significance to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that I'm not getting into right now. But I offer you this for this morning. If a man tells you, "I'm going to die, and then on the third day I'm going to rise," you probably think, "Oh, that man's crazy. You know, he doesn't know what he's talking about. You know, he needs to get help." But if a man can say that and then do that, you think, "I need to pay attention to this man. Whatever he says is going to be true." Jesus said, "I will die, be raised." He was raised. So when I turn to John, the 5th chapter, and I read Jesus saying that you and I are going to be raised, then I know I need to pay attention to that. Verse 28 says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus, during his life, said he would die and be raised. But he also said that every one of us would be raised. But he said we would be raised to different fates. Some will be raised to condemnation. Some will be raised to life. We've been talking about making choices. And this morning, I want us to think about choosing the better part when it comes to eternity. And it begins by accepting the reality of it. There are some people, I think, that want to pretend they won't die. They ignore the fact that they're going to die. But we know that everyone will die. In James 4, James cautioned the Christians there about thinking that even if they're going to die, it may be way off. I don't know when it'll happen. He said, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." I don't want to live with a morbid nature. I don't want to be that person that's always saying, "Well, I probably won't make it through the day." No. But I need to live every single day with the realization I might not make it through the day. That I need to wake up every morning and say, "I need to be prepared today." We need to accept that reality that not only is death going to come, it can come at any time. It can come unexpectedly. But understanding that, we also need to realize that after death comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul spoke of how he sought to please God in everything. For he said, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, I would encourage people, live until you die. You know, enjoy the good things God's given us. 1 Timothy 6:17 speaks of how he's given us richly all things to enjoy. There's a lot that's bad in this life. But yet, there's also, we've been blessed with so many good things. Enjoy life until the end comes. But enjoy it with this realization. I need to enjoy it in Christ. I need to enjoy it making good choices. We will be judged, 2 Corinthians 5:10, according to the deeds done in the body. Most remember how Solomon concluded Ecclesiastes. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Live with the realization that you're going to give an account for the life you have lived. A lot of life is beyond our ability to control. I can tell you, I wanted to be several inches taller when I was growing up because I liked playing basketball. And being a little taller would have helped me be a better basketball player. But that was beyond my control. The genetics topped me out at 5'10". And I think age has brought me back down a little bit from that, you know. I never made it to where I wanted to be height-wise. But you know, and the things that matter most, I have a choice. I have a choice about the things that matter most. Jesus in Matthew 11, he asked us to choose him. And that's really what it boils down to in its essence. It's come to me, Jesus said. all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We have a choice. We can follow our own selfish desires, our own self-centered ways, or we can come to Jesus. We can take up his yoke and we can follow him. In the Sermon on the Mount, I've mentioned this passage several times as we talk about choices. Matthew 7, 13, 14, Jesus sets, as it were, before you the fork in the road. And he said, you've got to choose one. Enter by the narrow gate, he said. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. If you just take the course of least resistance, if you just do what comes naturally, what you will find yourself is sometimes not even thinking you've made a choice. You will have made the choice of destruction. You're on the wrong path. He said, make the choice. Make the choice to enter by the narrow gate. And I really think that sometimes we approach choices in the wrong way. And we're thinking about, well, I've got to choose between, drinking or not drinking. The other night we talked about sexual immorality. I've got to make a choice whether to wait until marriage or just go on and enjoy the pleasures. I've got to make a choice about, am I going to stay with my spouse? Am I going to get a divorce when God says I can't? Am I going to choose to be a part of a church that follows the New Testament pattern or one that just does what I want to do? And those are choices. But really, the reality is, I've got to first decide, do I want life, eternal life, or eternal destruction? All these other choices, they are sub-choices of the greater one. I've got to set my mind that I want to avoid eternal destruction. Sometimes people ask questions, you read a passage about hell, and they'll say, well, do you think this is a literal fire or this or that? I don't know what it's like. We're talking about a spiritual realm, and we're all people trapped in physical bodies. But I know this. God painted a picture that is awful. He wanted us to see something so terrible that you do everything you can to avoid it. Read with me a few passages. Matthew 13, verse 41. This is the parable of the tares. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. As he told the parable, he talked about burning up some plants. Now he talks about people who are burning, who are cast into the fire. The parable of the dragnet, verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. What kind of picture is that? Mark the 9th chapter. It is such a graphic picture. Such strong language. Verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. What? What? Cut it off. He said, It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Maybe it's the eye. Verse 47, plug it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I don't know how Jesus could have used stronger language to say to us, the fate of the wicked is such that you do anything it takes to avoid that. Cut your hand off. Pull your eye out. Whatever it takes. And people say, well, is he talking about literally cutting off your hand? The answer I usually give is, well, if that's what it literally takes. But it's simply a way of saying, whatever it takes. You be willing to give up anything. There is nothing in this world so valuable that it ought to cause you to lose your soul. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, he talks about how that those who violated Moses' law, those who went against, who sinned willfully, he said they died without mercy upon the testimony of two or three witnesses, verse 28. Death without mercy is pretty tough. Then he says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose? Worse than death without mercy will he, the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant a common thing, insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God takes vengeance. Death without mercy. No, something worse than that. Revelation 21:8 describes it as a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Eternal destruction. When I'm standing at the crossroads and I look down and I see this broad way, this way that offers all these great pleasures, these temptations that want to allure me along the way, I need to see where it's going to end up. And on the other hand, when I'm looking at the way of life, and I realize that, as Jesus said, it'll sometimes be difficult. It will sometimes require some self-denial. I'll have to give up some things. I need to see where it ends up. Where does it really lead? In Matthew, the 5th chapter, when you have the Beatitudes, these are attention-getting statements. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Most people don't feel blessed when they are being persecuted. But he says in verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There is a great reward. Like Moses, it says of him in Hebrews 11:26 that he looked to the reward. Paul in 2 Timothy 4, after all he had endured, you know, and would say, I fought the good fight, finished the race, I've kept the faith. He said, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who've loved his appearing. That crown of victory. He had won the race. He could have that. Now, in the book of Revelation, 1 Peter 1, I don't want to miss this one. 1 Peter 1 describes our inheritance in such a beautiful way. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me offer to you this. The book of 1 Peter is written to a suffering people. People going through fiery trials. A great theme of the book is suffering. He said you've got a living hope because Jesus died and was made alive again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Wonderful pictures. The best part of heaven is that we will be with God our Savior forever. We will be with Jesus. And yet, New Testament writers, including Jesus himself, didn't hesitate to speak of it as a treasure, a reward, an inheritance. In the Revelation to, again, a persecuted people, he spoke in chapter 2, verse 7 of eating from the tree of life. Verse 10, receiving the crown of life. In chapter 21, he speaks of all being gathered before him in judgment and the books being opened. And where do those who are in the book of life end up? They end up with God. Verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You think about the great contrast. The very next verse speaks of the lake of fire. Everybody goes through pain and suffering in this world. You know, sometimes when you choose to be a Christian, there's some extra things added. But nobody gets out of this world without suffering, without shedding tears. But for the Christian, the one who makes the right choices, they can be with God forever, and God wipes away those tears. God said there will be no more of that suffering. No more of that pain. No more death. If you're of any age at all, you've experienced pain. You've experienced the tears of loved ones suffering pain and dying. And here he says, there's a place where none of that happens because you'll be with me, the everlasting God. In the 22nd chapter, he takes us back to the language of Genesis, where he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. In the Genesis account, we learn of sin and how that sin brought suffering into this world, how it brought pain and death. Man was cut off from the tree of life. And now in Jesus, we can be returned to the tree of life. And we can be with God. And there is, he says, no more curse. I can multiply passages. We can look at more about destruction. We can look at more about life. But I hope we just see the contrast could not be any starker. Why would anybody choose hell, eternal punishment? And nobody says, well, yeah, I want to go to hell. But if we don't deliberately, willfully choose life, then that's the choice we've made. And I think that's what we fail to realize sometimes, that, no, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. But in order to go to heaven, I've got to choose to be obedient to the Savior. Jesus, according to Hebrews 5 and verse 9, is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. All that will do what He says. I want you to read with me the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is probably, I think certainly is Jesus' most well-known lesson. And yet, I don't think many people see the conclusion of it. They don't realize how He wraps it all up. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's doing God's will, there's practicing lawlessness. The choice is ours. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. I don't remember not knowing the little song about the wise man that built his house on the rock. And the rains came down and the floods came up. But I remember not knowing what it really meant. Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount and he said, if you hear it, you better do it. Don't listen. Don't treat my words as though they were, there's some good advice we can pick and choose from. You've got to be committed to following Jesus. I don't want to in any way suggest that the way of life is so hard that we can't do it. But it is a way that requires us to sacrifice self sometimes, to make some choices that are not always easy. You know, for football fans, we're working our way toward the latter end of the season. Still don't know who's going to win the college football playoff. I think we're down to about 8 to 10 teams we feel like have got a chance. But I know who won't win it. And I don't mean to name specific teams. I could name my team as one, but, you know, I could have told you before the season, no team that didn't put in a lot of hard work, that was not willing to sacrifice, that was not willing to spend those hours in the video room, the weight room, they weren't going to win. You know, you have to make a choice to make the sacrifice if you're going to win that earthly prize. Yes, we are saved undeservedly and graciously by the goodness and grace of God. But I've got to be willing to make some sacrifices. I've got to choose obedience. I've got to put self to death. The last few points, I'm not going to dwell at length on them because we talked about them this week. But Paul would say in Galatians 2, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Colossians 3, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Our minds are set on things above. That needs to be us. Why? Because we want that eternal reward. We want that eternity with God, where He wipes our tears away, where He is the light that shines in us. We don't want that eternal punishment. We want to put aside the flesh. We open the series talking about morality. This is an immoral, maybe you could say it's an amoral world. It's not that people violate morality. They just don't think morality exists anymore sometimes. I've got to choose spirit over flesh. And it's not just sexual immorality. It's these jealousies and the envies, and I've got to choose love and peace. And I've got to choose gentleness and patience. These are choices I've got to make. They're not always easy choices. But that's part of that way that leads to life. Matthew 25 and other passages, I've got to choose to love others. I've got to choose to walk in the light. I've got to choose Jesus and seek to imitate Him. Our goal should be every day to be more like Him, to be more like Jesus, to follow Him. He was dedicated to the Father. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 7, it quotes, and it applies it to Jesus. It quotes from the psalmist and says, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Now, the passage I've highlighted, 1 John 1, 5 through chapter 2, verse 6, it talks about reality. Sin will enter our lives. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. But it also talks about an expectation that we walk in the light. It uses the words, if we walk as He walked. That's got to be my goal. That's got to be my aim in life. And sometimes it's not. Sometimes I let things distract me. And I'm walking more in my way than I am in His way. And I'm becoming more like people around me than I am like Jesus. And when I see that happening, I need to stop. And I need to get right back on course and say, no, I'm acting like the people of the world. I'm acting like I just want to be. I need to be like Jesus. We've been talking about choices. And I want to conclude this morning by telling you, choose to live so as to be victorious over death. I can't choose not to die, but I can choose what will happen afterwards. I'm turning to 1 Corinthians 15. In my years of preaching, I've done a lot of funerals. I've done some funerals where I stood by the grave with great hope, assurance. You know, best as I could determine that this is a person who's gained the victory. I've stood by gravesides where it's all up to God. But I had no reason to hope because they hadn't made the right choices. Let's make the kind of choices so that these words can be said of us truthfully. Verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Can I just pause and say, right now we still feel sting from death. I don't care if it's someone that we have the greatest assurance of. We still feel a sting that we have lost a loved one. But the day is coming when death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Therefore, and this is what this meeting's all about. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When you see that hope set before you, and you'll see the alternative, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in God's work, because your efforts will not be wasted. This morning, if you're not a child of God, if you're not ready to meet the Lord, I'd encourage you to do that right now. When we sing this song, you let us know that you would like to be baptized into Christ, because you're ready to put away the life of sin and live for Jesus. If you're a child of God and you once chose that narrow way, but you know you've strayed, get back upon it and become steadfast, immovable, abounding in His work. If we can help you, come as we stand and sing together.